Luke 19 from verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at a mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord himself, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So you may be seated.
Super thankful to be in this section of God's Word with you guys, and I sense from many of you that you are as well, and really thankful for the feedback that I've been getting from many of you within the church regarding God's Word and how He's communicating to us through His Word, and my opportunity to exercise gifts that the Lord has given me in doing that. There's times where I wish you could see what's happening in preparation for my times to teach. And today I was, I'm a little bit behind, so spent a good portion of the day today just getting ready and many times feeling stuck in my preparations. And in one time in particular, I walked outside and I just said, "Lord, I just need your help. I think I know what your word wants to say, and I'm struggling to make the connection. What is it that you would have to say to me first and to our church today?" And all of a sudden, my mind got super clear. I was like, "That's it. That's exactly what you were wanting to say through your word today." And I knew at that moment, this is for our church. This is for you. This isn't just a person exercising gifts and you guys saying thank you. The Lord is working, church, through His Word and engaging with me in the process of study for us to receive His truth. That's a gift. It's a real privilege to be able to give that and to be part of receiving that with you. And I was just super, super thankful for that today. And then even as we came and we began singing in preparation for our hearts to be ready, that the glory belongs to you, Lord. Your name be praised. You're the one who can unearth our hearts and make us ready and prepare us to receive your word. So just really thankful for that today. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here together. We recognize that this isn't about one person. I do get to exercise my gifts in this way, but this church does not exist without the rest of its body, your body, doing its thing. And so we thank you for the whole body coming together, but in a very special way, we thank you for your word and that you bring it, you've provided it for us, and that we get to hear from you today. And so may we receive your word with that in mind, that you are paying attention to us, that you're real, and that you're speaking to us. And so for that, we say all glory belongs to you, and we're really thankful. Amen. One of my observations is we've been following Jesus through the Gospel of Luke and looking into these snapshots of Jesus is that Jesus is exposing and inviting. And those are two themes we've seen almost every week. He's exposing, he's bringing things to light, things that are hidden, primarily people's motives, their desires, kind of where they're coming from. He's exposing and he's inviting. Jesus' interactions with people, with his disciples, with the Pharisees, with religious leaders, with the crowds, with us. And one of the things we've seen in those interactions is that Jesus continues to expose hearts like nobody else. He has a way of responding, of asking questions that are just penetrating, true? We're looking at his interactions with people, and he has a way to cut through all of the junk and get right at what this person really needs. Not what he's talking about, but what he needs. He exposes the heart like nobody else. He penetrates, he cuts through all of our excuses, all denials, all blindness, all our paper models of self-righteousness, and he exposes our desperate need for rescue, every one of us. Church, when God's words opens up, everybody gets cut. Nobody stands there and goes, you know what, that word makes me feel really good about myself. Nobody. And Jesus has a way of doing that that is hope-giving and convicting. And what I've seen Jesus do in me and in our church is he's exposing levels of self-righteousness and unbelief at levels that I did not know existed in my life. And I think many of you are seeing that as well. And yet at the same time, giving us hope beyond hope that he is an answer, that he invites us into a relationship that cures even our deepest problems. He says, I see you for what you are, and I love you and I save you. In spite of yourself. It's awesome. This is good news. And I see him doing that. And so last week we observed that often God's ways are so clear and yet so opposite of the way we want them to be that we cannot or even will not see them until we can no longer deny them in hindsight. And then we also talked about the fact that there are truths or realities that we cannot or even will not comprehend as long as we have our own concerns in mind. True? You remember this? So this brings about a significant amount of conviction as well as hope. Hope meaning Jesus is still the answer even when he exposes the truth, the reality of who I am. He's still there for me. He's exposing, and he's not just leaving us there. He's exposing and inviting. Exposing and inviting. Remember this with the rich young ruler. He's exposing and he's inviting. In the story with the two wayward brothers, the two prodigal sons, he's exposing and he's inviting. And he's bringing clarity on what it means to really follow him. He's going to give us, in his exposing of us, he's going to give us a bearing on our location. Oftentimes in Scripture, we see Jesus saying, you think you're here, but you're really here. You say this is where you're at, but actually you're really here. That's really important. If you think you're in Texas and you got to get to New York, that's a much different trip than if you're actually in Florida and you need to get to New York. Now, you're not in Texas, you're in Florida. And if you don't realize that, you're going to end up somewhere in the Pacific, right? So he's giving us bearing on our location so that we can know how to respond to his invitation, follow me. He's going to let us know exactly what that means. In other words, he's going to give us clarity on what we need to put down, what we need to pick up in order to follow him. Are you hearing these themes from our last several weeks? I do think this study has created some healthy tension in our lives, too. And that was captured in a conversation that Mary and I were having this past week around what it means to truly follow Jesus. Essentially, Mary said to me, you know, we started this study with Jesus living our perfect wilderness experience for us, so we are free from the burden of doing our wilderness experience perfectly. Remember this? Chapter 4. And she said, now there seems to be some level of intensity around laying down and picking up and following. Grace and duty. Which is it? I thought that was a great question. And it captured some of my thoughts, even in teaching. I thought, man, am I being duplicitous? Am I, you know, given too much? Okay, grace, 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 duty, duty, duty. What's the connection? And I felt like her question really captured even my own thoughts. It's a paradox. If you don't know what the word paradox means, it seems two things that seem contradictory yet are both equally true at the same time. If you pull the word paradox apart, it actually means to get outside or get beyond the scope of, get beyond the boundaries of thinking. In other words, a paradox, two things are true but they seem kind of contradictory to one another, is meant to jolt us out of a rigid way of thinking and to get us thinking differently. Grace and duty. What is it? What's the difference? Which is it? As I studied for today's teaching, it became clear to me that in many ways, the triumphal entry that Luke records in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19 that Kirsten read for us gives us insight into this grace and duty paradox. Because in many ways, really, Jesus' triumphal entry, often called Palm Sunday, is in itself an exercise in paradox. Think about it. He is common, but he's also a king. He is humble, but he is Hosanna. Hosanna means it's a cry, save us. He's humble, and yet he is the one who's going to save. He's in control, but in just a few days, he will absolutely be controlled or allow himself to be controlled. He is praised, but he's going to be despised. He's accepted, but he's also rejected. He's the Savior, but he's going to be slaughtered. The triumphal entry is a paradox of a story. According to a Jewish holiday, the Jewish holiday schedule, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the celebration of the first fruits are all celebrated close to each other. But they also fluctuate based on dates in Jewish calendars, kind of like Valentine's Day is on the 14th. Actually, Passover is too. It's typically on the 14th. But some years, Valentine's Day will be on a Friday. Sometimes it's on a Saturday. Sometimes it's on a Tuesday. That's the way Passover is. So this year, we're actually going to be celebrating the beginning of Passover next week. I can't believe that's coming up already. And so we're going to be doing that next week. And it's going to happen. It starts actually on Sunday, which is how we're celebrating it, which is pretty cool. But in 2022, it's actually going to be celebrated on April 15th. And then in 2023, it'll be celebrated on April 5th. So Passover fluctuates. There's a lot of information I could go into, things that I don't even understand, but I could just give you the dates because I'm learning. But there's significance in the timing of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and the rest of the Passover week that we just don't have time to focus on today. I would strongly encourage you, however, Ray Vanderlaan, I put the link in your notes. Ray Vanderlaan has a teaching on the triumphal entry. It's just an audio. It's like an hour long, and it is fantastic. It's really helpful. He gives a ton of detail to the history behind Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that day, and it's helpful. It's faith building, and it's insightful. I think you'd get a lot out of it. I really encourage you to do that. But I want to highlight a couple of key truths that Dr. Vanderlaan proposes to us that I think are specifically helpful for us today. Okay? Sound good? The year that Jesus died, like I said, Passover can fluctuate, but actually the year that Jesus comes in and does this triumphal entry and the year that he dies, Passover, the celebration of unleavened bread, plus the celebration of first fruits, were all in a row. Passover was on Friday. Unleavened bread was on Saturday. First fruits was on Sunday. Jesus died on the Passover. He was in the grave during unleavened bread. And he rose in the celebration of first fruits. So why Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits. It's rare, but it happens on occasion. And the year that Jesus died was one of those years. There's no mistaking God's sovereign orchestration of these events and what's going on here. No denial. When Jesus gets ready to head into Jerusalem, the passage says, Luke records, he stops at Bethpage. The reason he stops at Bethpage was because that was the city limit. Every Jew in Jerusalem would have known that was the city limit because they had to know how many steps to count on the Sabbath day in order to be stay within those guidelines, those boundaries. Ray Vanderlaan says if you go to Brooklyn, New York, I forgot about this, but there's these 6-foot telephone poles about this high, and they have telegraph wire, and they run all around these little towns and villages. That's to let you know, once you step inside, if you're Jewish, which Brooklyn has a big, huge Jewish community, we're talking about this, my brothers were born and raised in one of these communities, a large Jewish population, you'd walk by, you'd see these short telephone poles with wires, and you knew once you stepped inside of there, you had to start counting your steps. You got 2,000 steps, and if you took one more, you were breaking the Sabbath. Jesus stops in Bethpage because once he stepped into Bethpage, that is now the city limits. And he has to count his 2,000 steps if it was the Sabbath. But more than that, the prophecy in Zechariah 9 says that your king will come to you riding into the city on a colt. In order for Jesus to technically ride into the city, he had to ride from before Bethpage into the city limits. So he sends his disciples, they walk 100 miles, he stops in Bethpage and says, go get me my donkey. And they've got to be thinking, why are we doing a donkey now? Not 99 miles ago. Because your king will ride into your city on a colt. This is why the city would have been in tune with the fact, our king is coming into the city today. This is why when he does, it's not like, oh, there's, you know, regular old guy riding in on a donkey. Excitement is beginning to build. When he goes in and his disciples say, the Lord, the Master, is in need of it, it starts to spread like wildfire. In a minute, you'll see, when people are actually literally this far apart, news travels really fast. So this year that Jesus died, the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the celebration of first fruits are all one day after another. On top of all this, 4 days before the Passover, the 10th, is Lamb Selection Day. It is the day that every Jewish family goes into Jerusalem and selects a lamb for the Passover. So Jews would have called Sunday Lamb Selection Day. We call it Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry. Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. Lamb Selection Day, there's a few things we ought to know. Lamb Selection Day was a huge day in the life of a Jewish family. It's kind of equivalent to preparations that some of us, at least when I grew up, my family, in preparation to go get a Christmas tree. Everybody loads into the car. It's a big, hairy ordeal. You're playing Christmas music. You go out. You tromp through the snow. You look at trees. You look at the first tree, which is perfect. Then you walk around looking at every other tree before you come back to the first tree. In our family, my mother would post sentinels. No, you stand by that tree and don't let anybody else take that tree. And so the rest of us would tromp around. Hey, we found another one. Then we'd post a sentinel at that one. And then we were supposed to, you know, people come by. That's our tree. Don't mess with our tree. But never mind. We don't want that tree. We're going to get this tree. And then you crawl under the snow. You're sawing the tree down. Then you pick it up. You drag it. You put it on the car. You get some hot cocoa. You travel home. You get out your family ornaments. You're talking about them. Oh, remember this one? You're hanging them up. This is a big deal. That's exactly what it was in a Jewish family to select a lamb. We're going into town. This is exciting. Here we go. They're packing up. They might be singing little songs. They're looking for the cute little perfect lamb. They're all gathering through, trying to find them. Look, look, look. This is all exciting. That's the equivalent of what is going on. There's a ton of energy. There's a lot of excitement on Lamb Selection Day. It was a huge... Selecting a lamb was a huge part of the Passover. So while people are selecting their lambs to hold a feast celebrating God's protectiveness and his rescuing power, Jesus rides in prophetic style. While you're selecting a lamb, here comes the lamb. The ancient historian Josephus estimated that people would pour into Jerusalem in an area of 1 square mile at about the number of 3 million. Okay, let's put this in perspective. So take Nashville, about the same size actually, 1 square mile. In the month of October, how many of you like driving or walking in downtown Nashville? Okay, nobody, right, that lives here anyway. And yet, we get about 1 million people in the month of October. Now triple that, 3 million people in one weekend in Nashville. That's Jerusalem. You're not walking, you're shuffling. You're just doing this, right? And people are, right, this is here. Everybody is packed in there. It was so packed that they actually moved the lambing pen where all the lambs for sacrifice. They actually, for Lamb Selection Day, they moved it outside of the city because there was no way they could get 3 million people all picking out lambs in Jerusalem. It was packed. And it was really exciting. There was lots going on. Families were then directed, when they did choose their lambs, they were to choose them on the 10th, 4 days before the Passover. They were to take those little lambs home, and they would keep the lambs for 4 days before they killed it. How would this go over in your home? Okay. Mary doesn't watch movies where things die. It just doesn't happen. So there's an animal. We see an animal in a movie. Oh, here comes an animal. You immediately start to like the animal. Mary just wants to know, does the animal die? If the animal dies, I'm going to go do book work or cross-stitching or, you know, she didn't cross-stitch. But if the animal dies, I'm not doing that. So here these Jewish families are commanded to go on the 10th day, pick out a lamb. Get your kids familiar with the lamb. By the way, on Mary's birthday, we had a little lamb born on Luke's farm. Little tiny, cute little black thing with little white all over it. And take that little guy home, befriend him, feed him, love on him, and then kill him. befriending the lamb before it died linked a relational grief to its cause, personal sin. It's not a mistake. God wanted the Israelites to know sin costs. Sin disrupts. Your sin causes death. Befriending the lamb before it died linked a relational grief to personal sin. What we should also know about the day that Jesus rides into town, that when the people are waving palm branches and crying Hosanna, that actually was not an acknowledgement of Jesus, as John says, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But it was a political cry for him to overthrow the Roman government. So tied to the Maccabean revolt, the Jewish zealots had actually minted a coin with palm leaves on it, and the cry of political freedom that the Maccabees had chosen, their battle cry was, Hosanna, save us. And so what the people were actually doing when Jesus comes in was akin to waving political flags and screaming for the death of their oppressors. They were sure that Jesus was going to do that. And when he didn't, hear me, when Jesus did not do what they thought, in 3 days they scream for his death. That's how, this is not a bunch of people going, whoo, this is the Savior who's going to take our sin away. That's not what their mindset was. This was, go kill the Romans. You're going to do it. You're going to free us from this oppression. Go slaughter them dogs. I'm reading a biography of Teddy Roosevelt. And it's recorded that one day during the Civil War, the war between North and South, he was praying with his grandmother, and he prayed for the Union to go down and crush the rebel dogs in the South to dust. That's what the nation of Israel was screaming for. Jesus actually, in response to that, the response to people's cheers. This is why it's kind of like, here's these people, you know, if you understand, oh, they're waving, they think, oh, you're the greatest, you know, and then all of a sudden Jesus is crying. The reason Jesus weeps in response to the people's cheers, waving branches and cries of Hosanna, is because they had no clue that their oppression was personal sin, and that's what Jesus was weeping over. The reality that the Lamb was in their presence and their sin would cause his death was not their grief. Their grief was the political problems that were outside of them. And so just as he says to Peter, you have selfish things in mind. They're actually so selfish that they're satanic. And you do not have in mind the things of God. Remember that? That is the same reason why Jesus is weeping here for the people. You only have your own things in mind, and you have no clue as to what is God doing, what God is doing. And that makes Jesus very sad. The focus on political freedom and physical comfort to the neglect of their souls would ultimately prove to be people's undoing. Their focus on political freedom and physical comfort to the neglect of their souls. Church, that's a word for us. Will prove to be their undoing. And so Luke records Jesus saying, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. Church, what are we trusting in for peace? But now they are hidden. Same kind of hidden that we talked about last week. They are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on either side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here's what Jesus is saying. Trouble is coming, but real peace comes from me, comes from Jesus making peace between you and God. That's real peace. Even when things are being torn down around you, I offer you true peace. And if you're waiting for political peace, you're going to be profoundly disappointed. And your life will be completely turned upside down. If your hope is political peace, I got news for you. It's only bad news. That's what Jesus is saying. When Jesus weeps, he's weeping because people are putting their hope in political leaders, not the Passover lamb. The willful blindness to that reality, so clear but so rejected, is dark and saddening, and Jesus weeps. Let that not be us, church. Vine Branch. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he fulfills Zechariah 9:9, which says this, written 400 years, 900 years, somewhere in that range. Rejoice greatly, O, before Jesus. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Church, as Jesus does this, he is once again exposing and inviting. I am the Passover lamb. Here I come. And so here we see this paradox of Jesus. I am your king, even though I am common. I am your Hosanna, even though I am humble. I am your Savior, even though I will be slaughtered. I am your Passover lamb. I'm coming to you on Lamb Selection Day. Will you choose me? Do you see what's happening? He's exposing and he's inviting. He's fulfilling these prophecies that most people in Jerusalem would have known about. And here he comes on Lamb Selection Day, and he is saying with his life in fulfillment, I am the Passover lamb. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. Will you choose me? Will you choose me to be your king, even though I am common? Will you allow me to rule over your life, even though I will allow myself to be ruled? Will you see your sin as your greatest problem and choose me to be your Savior, your rescuer, even though I will be slaughtered? This is the paradox of Jesus. And now we're back to our original paradoxical question. Grace or duty, which is it? Are you following me? Hello? So let me state this in a question. What allows us to relate to God as common without taking advantage of him or taking him for granted? What is that? Here's the paradox. Grace or duty, which is it? What allows us to relate to God as our common, this common man born in a stable, what allows us to relate to him, even though he's common, without taking advantage of him? What is that? Or what allows us to exalt him as king or sovereign without making him so distant and aloof and impersonal? What is that? Are you hearing me? What? I'm asking you a question. What bridges the gap between grace and duty? Any thoughts?
Love.
Loyal love. Let me put an analogy This might help. Sometimes with my children, I give them grace when they fail. We talk gently about their failure. We talk about my love for them. We talk about their position in our family and how that never changes, regardless of their state of being. True. When my children sin, I give them grace. We talk about how to experience freedom moving forward, that their identity is secure. Other times, I firmly require obedience, even if they don't understand. I need you to obey me, and I don't need to explain myself. I just need you to obey. What allows my children to both receive my grace and not take advantage of it, and yet at the same time, my firm request without argument? What is it?
Trust.
It's their relationship with me. True? It's their... Yeah, it's their position in my love. True? It's this love relationship. It's not just a position. It's not just adoption, right? Because it could be, you could be adopted and it not be that good. Some people have experienced this. But it's this adoption into this amazing love that it's genuine. We have a love relationship, genuine gratitude and engagement that's rooted in relational love. This is the invitation that Jesus makes at every exposure. True? Am I connecting that okay? At every exposure, Jesus makes this invitation. I'm going to expose where you are and invite you into this amazing, deep, profound love, but you have to be willing to give up your independence, your self-centeredness, in order to enter this family. That's the invitation. See, listen here, church. Choosing Jesus is a choice to paradox. Grace and duty. Choosing Jesus is a call to both. At the same time, grace and duty. Friends, this is the best information you've ever received.
Amen.
It is. A calling into relationship so profoundly wonderful that we couldn't possibly live up to it on our own is grace. And yet the grace keeps us moving forward even when we fail. Grace and duty. When a family would pick a lamb for the Passover meal, they would do it based on the size of their family. Kind of like we do for a Thanksgiving turkey. We got a lot of people coming. We need a 25-pounder, right? So you choose based on the size of your family. That's the way they would choose a lamb. Any leftover Passover lamb was not to be saved in a Jewish family. It was to be given away to the nearest neighbor who needed it. Exodus 12. You only get a lamb that fits the size of your family. And if you have leftover, don't you dare have jerk sheep sandwiches the next day. You give it away. Ray Vanderlaan makes this connection. If you found the Passover lamb sufficient for your family, you are not to keep the leftovers. You're not to keep the rest for yourselves. You were to give away what was above and beyond to your neighbor who needed this symbol of rescue as well. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is more than enough. He's more than enough. We always have an abundance of Jesus, and we're not to keep him to ourselves. We're to give him away. He exposes and invites us to the greatest news ever going for mankind, for us. He is completely and finally sufficient for our rescue, for our salvation. And whatever we have left over is not to be kept for ourselves, but given away. Grace and duty. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? A couple quick things to apply. I want you to think about application in two ways. If you're taking notes and you're on the paper that I gave you, flip it over. And here's two applications. I want you to think about applying this emotionally and then also physically in action. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the people, and Peter is preaching, the people hear the word, and it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized.'" This isn't a message of salvation, but the application is still appropriate for us. A lot of times we're hearing the word, and we hear the word, and we're cut to the heart, and we think, "That's true. I need to do that. It's grace and duty. It's both and." What do we do? And Peter says, "Repent. Change. Be different." And two of the ways I would encourage us that we can respond to this passage of grace and duty. How do we do that? How do we bring these two things together? One, so remember that we have to make the connection that this is built, predicated on a love relationship that God calls us into, and that we do this, it's foundational, that the reason that we receive this, both grace and duty, is because He's adopted us, He's made us His children. It's got to be foundational. But here's the way that I've thought about this working in our home. Because of His grace to me, I have the ability to change and to be different for the sake of other people. That means, for me, when I am burdened and overwhelmed, for me to walk into my house and for everybody in my house to know that Dad's burdened and overwhelmed, and he kind of mopes around and makes everybody pay for it, that's sin. Friends, I have a duty, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to change myself for the sake of my family. You hear me? Some of us emotionally need to hear this passage, and we've got to repent. We have got to consider this fact that grace doesn't mean that I can walk around and treat people any way I want emotionally. Now, some of us, that's this, you know, we just despair. And we're walking around in such despair, and we want everybody to know about it because the world's about me. And the Lord says, you need, because of my love relationship with me, you need to change that. You need to duty, rooted in your relationship with me based in grace. Are you with me? For some of us, some of you are going to think, "Oh, he's talking directly to me." I'm telling you, this is for all of us. Some of us get so bent on a bitterness, or some it's anxiety, and it rules you. And you have the ability to walk into everybody's life and just be your own thing and do your own thing and let everybody suffer the consequences. We have a duty and an obligation to love people differently because of God's grace. Do you see how this is an application? When we teach on grace, we need to continue to do that. It is absolutely the fundamental reality of how we live out the gospel. But it does not mean, friends, that we can feel or act any way we want. It doesn't mean we can be driven by the things inside. It's rooted in our love relationship. Because I trust Him, I can give this over to you for the sake of others. And the other thing is physically, action. There are some practices that some of us have that we need to obey. We need to do what we're told to do, even if we don't agree. You follow me? There is an area in my life right now. It's a physical thing that I do. Mary and I are praying about it. I'm going, "Lord, I think you're calling me to give this up." There are some things in our lives that we just need to, even though I don't understand, obey. It's not either or. Grace, duty, is both. Jesus is regularly exposing and inviting grace and duty. And what brings those two things together? It's our love relationship with him. It's the fact that we trust him, that we will allow him to rule us. And so, Father, we hear your word and we turn ourselves over to you. We can joyfully give you thanks for the grace, because without it we can't live or breathe or move. We get overwhelmed with our sin. We get completely burdened by our own weaknesses. And so we say thank you for your grace. And because of our love relationship, we can also be joyful in obedience. Even when we don't like it or want it, we can still be joyful and give you thanks, because it's only because of you that we can say no to ourselves for the sake of others. And so we pray, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bring grace and duty to roost in my life, in our lives, in ways that I take joy in both, and I see them connected to my relationship with you. And so we pray that you would have your way with us in this reality, and we give ourselves to you to do that. Amen.